We've been going through 1 Timothy, looking at our mission, and today we're going to continue with 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, I have to give you a bit of warning. As we get into chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, Paul says some very hard things, some things that he's really given practical advice to Timothy. And we have to realize that the city of Ephesus, where Timothy was serving, Ephesus and Corinth, those are the only two books where Paul says anything about women in the church. He says something to Timothy. He's serving in Ephesus. He says something to the church at Corinth about the role of women in the church. Both of those cities were marked by a huge practice of temple prostitution. Both those cities, Corinth and Ephesus, that permeated the cultures of those places. So we have to understand that those are the places he resorted to, what he referred to. And so some of the words he says in our text seem very hard if we're thinking he's talking about us today. Well, actually, some of these things would apply to different places in the world. But it's important to remember the situation he was addressing. So don't worry, I'll try to explain everything to your satisfaction before we leave. Here is 1 Timothy 5. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now, this would be true for any spiritual principle. Someone living for not for God is dead even while they live. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, that verse is very strongly worded, and it's one of the warnings. The problem was this, that some of the people knew that the church was a compassionate group of people, and they would help widows or those in need. So they would bring their parents or their mother or maybe even others that they would help, they would bring them to the church rather than fulfilling their own personal responsibility. And that was the problem he was addressing. No widow may be put on the list of widows. Now, the list of widows, we'll explain that in a minute. There was a list that it referred to a church program. It's a little hard to explain, but I'll try to make it clear later. But he says this, no widow should be put on this list unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Earlier in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he talked about the requirements of leadership, the spiritual requirements, maturity. Here he's talking about the requirements for women in a service position. Now, verse 11, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. This list required taking a vow that one would not marry again and that one would always serve Christ. Not required in churches. That's just the way they did it. So it says, don't put the younger ones on there because they're going to get married again. Don't set them up for failure. Don't put it out there because it's not a good idea. Thus they will bring judgment on themselves because they will have broken their first pledge, which would be to Christ. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle. This refers to the reality of prostitution in that city and the influence that it had on the habits, the culture of the people. They'll get in the habit of being idle, going about from house to house, not only becoming idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. Yeah, well, they needed to hear that, I suppose. Okay. So I counsel younger women to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need, making the point twice. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God in Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water. Use a little wine. Notice the word little, okay? Because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. It's interesting, he takes that, it's a saying in many languages, your sins will find you out. What you do, bad and evil, will eventually be found out. But he takes that and applies it in a positive way. He said your good deeds will be found out. That when you're good, when you're doing good, not everybody will see it right away, but it will show fruit. And that's a great truth. No good deed is forgotten by God, and they do come sooner or later to the surface where people can see them. If not now, then later on they'll be shared by God himself, who will affirm us. Now, here's the theme. Our church has immeasurable potential. We have a potential that we cannot measure to encourage people and to replenish hope in broken lives through restoring relationships, restoring a sense of responsibility, and protecting respect in the church. Now, restoration, to restore, it has the idea of being put back in the original condition. Here is someone restoring a table. That's what we call when you take an old piece of furniture and you strip off all the old sealant and the varnish or whatever they use to seal the wood. You strip it off and you put now something new on it, and it is restored. Well, God does that with lives as well, restores us. He restores us to the condition we are to be in. And this is the business of our church. A church is seeking to restore people and also reconcile people. To reconcile means to restore to friendship or harmony, to make the relationship what it should have been in the first place. And then also we're to restore people to God, to themselves, to their families, to their responsibilities as well. We are made to do something. God created us with a reality in our hearts of a need to make a difference. And if we're not making a difference, we'll never really be fulfilled. The ungiven self is an unfulfilled person. So God made us to serve, to handle responsibility, and to do something to make a difference in this world. Well, we face challenges today, many challenges. One, we face so many broken marriages and broken families and broken people. The divorce rate is not just one generation new. It's been several generations now. This was brought to me a few years ago. I was counseling a husband and wife. Their marriage was just about to fall apart. And the wife said, "No one in my family has ever been divorced. And I'm just so ashamed. I'll be the first in my family to ever be divorced." The husband said, "Everybody in my family has been divorced. There's no one who hasn't been divorced." And that's what we have in today's world. We have some people who still, almost no one is divorced, but we have other people that generations back, every generation they can remember has been divorced. Their brothers have been divorced, their parents, their uncles, their cousins, everyone's been divorced. And this is the reality of the world that we live in. Now, we could wish for another world, but that wouldn't do any good, would it? God has placed us here. He has placed us now in this world to seek to make a difference. And we can't wish for another one. God has given us this one. This is the one we need to see. What can we do? Where can we serve and how can we make a difference? Well, there are also fewer examples of mature Christian character and Christian commitment. Do you see that person who is that great example, that paragon of Christian integrity? See, not everybody has those heroes. Not everybody sees them. Some people do, but not everybody. Some people are looking out to please themselves, looking for an easy way out of responsibility. Convenience is chosen over commitment. I'm committed as long as it's convenient to me. but I don't think it's convenient anymore. My commitment will not stand anymore. And also freedom over responsibility. I'm more concerned about having my way than being tied down to responsibility. That's the world we live in. Also, the unique challenges of legislating compassion by the government. Now, this is a reality of the West. We have so many government programs that help people that are in need. And is there anything left for the church to do? Is there anything left for us to do? This is one of the challenges all of us who live in the West face. We say, someone says, I have a need. They say, well, there's probably a government program that can help you with your need. And we just take them down and sign up the paper, and we'll help you fill out the form. And that's the end of our Christian compassion. And we find it easier to give needy people someone else's money than our own time and our own effort. That's where we struggle, isn't it? It's much easier to say, well, the government can help you. They have a program for that. And what we've really done is we traded in compassion for government programs. And Christians now are wondering, is there anything that we can do? Marvin Olasky wrote this great book, The Tragedy of American Compassion. And he simply traced what's gone on in America from the last century, from the early part of the 1900s until the end of the 20th century. And he said that what was happening in the early part of the century is the church, the Christians, felt it was their obligation to help the poor and the needy. And they would help them not by throwing money at them, but by coming along beside them and sponsoring them and becoming involved in their life. And he said that made a difference, because you were not just giving someone money, you were helping, you were lifting them up. You were lifting them up, helping them to stand. Now, at the end of the 20th century, it's very much a sense that this is the government's business, and the government has a program for that, and now money is being channeled. I'm not debating the good or the bad of that, but I'm saying that money alone does not change human behavior. Money alone does not change human behavior. What we need is someone to come alongside people and be compassionate. So this is a place where the church definitely needs to be active, needs to be serving, needs to make a difference. Coming alongside someone and lifting them up, helping to restore them, rather than just assuming, oh, they've got a government program for that. Well, a government program may be a good thing to do, but it's not enough. It's never enough. Okay, without partiality, I'm going to talk in just a few moments. I'm going to speak about this issue of respecting the elders in the church. So let me preach to myself first. So when we get to that point, remember I said this to myself first, okay? He says, I charge you, this is to Timothy, I charge you, Timothy, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. He has everybody up there, God, Christ, and the angels, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Matthew Henry says this, it ill becomes ministers to be partial and have respect to persons and to prefer one before another upon any secular account. He charges him by all that is dear before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect angels, to guard against partiality. Now, this is something that I need to remember. All of us who serve, the deacons need to remember that everyone in the church is important. That we don't evaluate people on the basis of their race, nationality, status, income, education, even their personality. The truth is, some people are easier to love than others. Have you noticed that? But even those that are difficult to love, we are charged to love. Even those that disagree with me, I am still under a command to love them. Now, one more quote. John Calvin said this. He said the Greek word prokrima. Denotes excessive haste, as when we pronounce a decision at random without having fully examined the matter, or denotes immoderate favor, when we render to persons more than is proper, or prefer some persons as being more excellent than others, which in decisions of a judge is always unjust. My father-in-law was a doctor, and he said, you know, the hardest thing to treat those patients that are just argumentative. It's very difficult when they argue with you and they don't agree. But you have to treat them just like someone who's really nice. You do. Well, pastors are under the same obligation, that we're to care for all of God's people, regardless of their background. Everyone is precious to God, and everyone should be precious to us. So regardless of income, status, age, whatever, regardless of race, national language, history, it doesn't matter. Everyone is important to God. Therefore, in the church, we should treat everyone equal. Now, I preach to myself. Let's talk about you. No, let's talk about me, too. I'm the rest of the sermon, too. Now, that's a typo, by the way. Every home should. I left out an S, okay? There we have proof. I am not a perfect pastor. Sometimes I misspell words. Every home should have at least these three things. First of all, security, peace, or harmony, whichever you want to call it. Second is every home should teach responsibility. And thirdly, every home should show respect to one another. First is this, about the peace or harmony we have. And the first part of this chapter is about restoring relationships. Now, he says this. He said, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. We raised three kids, and I well remember how hard it is to get everybody clean and dressed to go to church at the same time. I like what one person said. They said, by the time we got our kids cleaned and dressed and ready to go to church, we needed to go to church. There's enough conflict in the family already. You know, you hate to say to your kids, shut up, quit yelling at your sister, and get dressed. We're trying to go to church. Yeah, but those things are said sometimes, aren't they? It's frustrating. It's difficult. But we have to remember that worship on Sunday should begin around the breakfast table at home. It should begin there, and we treat one another with respect. We practice it there, and we stay in harmony. That's what he's saying. He said, you need to, first of all, learn to practice your Christianity around your family. And don't argue with them and go to church and think God's going to be happy with you. Well, that's where Christianity is expressed. Now, he also talks about maintaining harmony in the church. He says, don't disrespect an older person. But he also says, don't disrespect a younger person. So old or young, they're both worthy of respect. They should be considered. The women treat us either mothers or sisters, but treat them all with absolute purity and graciousness. He also mentions, though, that we should restore family relationships, marriage, parenting, all these issues. And it shows the support for and responsibility to one another. This is what Christians are to do. This is what church should do, is restore families, restore people to one another. Grace should overshadow all relationships. That's not, I love you because you do this, but I love you just as Christ loved me. Unworthy I am of his love. He loves me. I didn't do anything to earn his love. In the same way, we love our family members like that. That's grace love. Now, you may remember the story of the Grimm Brothers Grimm, the old man and his grandson. There's once an old man. He was old. His eyes were dim. His ears were just about deaf. His knees quaked. And he was a little bit messy as he ate. They called out, dinner time, Grandpa. Okay, Grandpa would come to the table. His wife was no longer living. He was quite old. And as he sat there, his hand would tremble, and sometimes he wasn't very pleasant to eat with. Because he was so old, his food would sometimes dribble down his chin, and he would tremble and quake. And it was difficult. Well, the daughter-in-law said, I can't stand this anymore. He is so sloppy. It's disgusting to eat with this old man. We need to change this. Well, the son decided to do this. Father, you're just a mess. Here's your food. Go sit in the corner behind the stove where we don't have to look at you, and you can eat your dinner there. So that's what he did. And he would sit there because he had no other choice and felt removed from the family. Sometimes he'd weep because he wanted to be with the family at the table. And then one day he broke his bowl. It was an expensive bowl, and the daughter got mad. That was a nice bowl. You broke it. Now I have to clean up this mess, and I have to buy another bowl. So rather than getting him a nice bowl, she found for a few pennies, got him a wooden bowl. And, of course, it wouldn't break. So here, you'll eat this from now on. And the husband said, very economical of you, my dear wife. Someone said, that must be Schwabish. No, I'm only teasing. Only a joke. You'd be disappointed if I didn't say that. Okay. No, that's not Schwabish. That's just human nature. So he sat in the corner behind the stove with this simple wooden bowl that he could not break and ate his food. But little eyes were watching. The grandson was 4 years old, and he was watching what was going on. Well, the next day, the husband came home, and they said, "What's our child working on?" And she said, "I don't know. He's working all afternoon." And he said, "What are you building, son?" He said, "I'm making a little trough, a little wooden trough, for mother and father shall eat up when I grow up." And then they realized, wow, what are we teaching our child? What are we teaching? What example are we giving? So they changed their attitude. They changed their actions. They brought Grandpa back to the table, and he spilled again. They said, "Don't worry, I'll get that for you." And, you know, compassion is a wonderful thing. And we should practice this in our families. Now, here's a good question to ask, several good questions to ask ourselves. Is our family better off to have us as a member? Are you a blessing to your family? I mean, the people that live with you, are they blessed by having you around? Do we encourage or discourage others? Do we lift them up or do we put them down? Some families, the characteristic is they put everybody down. I've known many men this way, a few women as well. If that's the legacy that you inherited, try not to pass that on. Get rid of it. Rather than trying to put everybody down, seek to lift them up. Do we serve others or help others, or do we expect to be served only? Teenagers particularly have a problem with this. They think they exist for everybody to serve them. Teenagers should be taught responsibility. Say amen. They should be taught responsibility. From an early age, children should be taught responsibility. Would we want to live with someone like us? That's a great question to ask. Would you want to live with yourself? Are you moody, hard to get along with? The days you wake up in a bad mood and think everybody else has to put up with your bad mood? No one should have to put up with your bad mood, okay? That's not what you would want to do with someone else. We should treat others the way we want to be treated. Of the godly woman in Proverbs 31, it says, "Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her." Do people praise you? Do they raise up and say, "Thank you, God, for my mother. Thank you, God, for my father." Is it genuine? Do you say that to your children? "Thank you for my children." By the way, if your children were choosing your retirement home today, what would they want for you? That's a good question to ask. If your children, you know, they're the ones that take the car keys away. They're the ones that put you in a retirement home. The children do choose your retirement home. What would they choose for you? Would they want you to have a wonderful house? Would they say, "Oh, you put my dad over here behind the stove with a wooden bowl"? Now, this is the reality where we are. And we need to start practicing our Christianity with our family. Next, let's talk about restoring responsibility. Because this is also, this whole section, I've already looked at it a little bit, so I'm just going to hit the high points. But when we redeem people, when we seek to restore them, since the ungiven self is the unfulfilled self, we need to restore them to responsibility. We need to teach them to make a difference in this world. We are doing people favors when we teach them to do that. It is a blessing. That's how God made us. God made us to do something for someone else. It describes the godly woman in this way, known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. And that described a godly woman. Again, earlier in the chapter, he talked about the requirements for the pastor and the deacons. And now he talks about the requirements of these godly women. Now, it refers I mentioned it previously, but it's already in my notes, so I'll just make mention of it, that the influence of the temple prostitution was huge. So he talks about the women gossiping and going around doing nothing. Well, he is referring to the character or lack of character of the people in the city. So he's being practical, saying, this is what goes on in that place, and you know it. We have introduced Christianity to them, and this is where they struggle. So don't set them up for failure. Now, the list refers to a certain status. It was a program they had, and we don't know much about it, but we can sort of piece it together to understand. There was a program where older widows would take a vow. They would never marry again, and they would serve the Lord. And they assumed we'd do all these things, that they would receive some support from the church, but they would spend the rest of their life serving the Lord. And he was saying that don't put the younger women on that list younger widows. He said, because you're setting them up for failure. Let them marry again. It's okay. But it was a program they had. By the way, there's no command that every church should have this program. It's just what they did. So even in the first century, they had programs. Said, well, let's try this. Let's do this. Let's take all the older widows in our church and let them, we'll support them and they can serve God. And they want to do that. That was a great thing. But it's just a program in the church, not a command for all times. But we each have a responsibility to show love. And we each have a responsibility to care for the church and help the church. This was the problem where someone had an obligation to care for their loved one, but they knew that the church could do it. So rather than fulfilling their duty, they came up and they took advantage of the compassion in the church. That's what we're saying, don't do that. Well, we're supposed to be compassionate. Yes, but that's just helping someone take advantage of compassion. That's just helping someone misuse the church. If someone can take care of their own, that's what they should do. Well, this is what we should teach. We restore people, not just to God and to their friends in the sense of peace and harmony, but we also restore someone to responsibility so they can do something. And we have tremendous, we feel different about ourselves when we're handling responsibility, don't we? It does something to our hearts. No, I fulfilled my responsibility. We ought to lift people up, give them dignity in that way. Now, this is a great article happened, by the way, out of USA Today. Marilyn Elias wrote this, and it was based on a study. And they realized that the study was based on about 400, more than 400 couples, like 423 couples, husband and wife, who are retired, and they tracked them for 5 years and wanted to see what happened. And they separated them in two different groups. One were groups in that 423 couples. Some of them were compassionate. That is, they helped other people. Others of them just lived for themselves and their own desires. But they found out that the ones who helped others actually were healthier and had a longer lifespan. To make sure that givers weren't healthier at the outset, researchers took into account their physical and emotional health. They also adjusted for age, gender, smoking, drinking, exercise habit, and personality qualities linked to longevity. There was still a strong tie between giving and staying alive. Notice that. Between giving and staying alive. This is the researcher, Stephanie Brown, University of Michigan, said, but receiving did not prolong life. Giving prolongs life. Receiving does not. So when we restore someone to a sense of responsibility, we're blessing them, right? When you teach your children to be responsible and help others, you're blessing them. If you teach them just to receive and receive and receive, you're not helping them. If you teach them to handle some responsibility and grow up and make a difference, you're blessing that child. And that child will bless others. That's what we're to do. Now, I realize it's not easy. I raised teenagers. I understand very well. But it is such a wonderful thing to pass on to them a sense of obligation, responsibility, and to help them lift their own self-esteem to say, I can make a difference somewhere in this world. Now, the third thing is this, restoring respect. The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, respect the elders for the type of work they do. I'm practicing something, by the way. I want to do this for the parents. I thought about omitting this from the sermon, but I decided it was such an important thing. I want to do this for the parents. Parents, we have an obligation to teach our children to respect us. Mom, you have an obligation not only to love that child, but you have an obligation to teach that child to respect you. And Dad, you have an obligation to also teach that child to respect you. We love them, yes, but if they are disrespectful, we need to explain to them that's not acceptable behavior. And we have that obligation. That's a parental obligation. Well, I also have an obligation as pastor to teach the whole Word of God and to care on the same one. So I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about the position of pastor. Several years ago, I was traveling in the great state of Texas. We'd just come back from Southeast Asia, and I had a car. We bought this car. And it had a speed control, and it was not factory installed. It was installed at the dealership, at the place they sell the cars. It did not work as well as the ones who came from the factory. But Lana and I were driving. The speed limit in Texas is 70 miles an hour ordinarily. So I set it on 70 and we're going across Texas. And I had not lived in Texas so long. I forgot that when it gets dark, the speed limit drops to 65. Went through a small town, re-engaged the cruise control, and it surged a little bit. And it got up to going about 75 before it then calmed back down to 70, which was already too fast. Lights in the U.S., by the way, for all Germans traveling to the U.S., when a policeman pulls you over, they stay behind you. They don't get Americans, policemen in Germany get in front of you. In the U.S., they stay behind you. And the lights, suddenly all these lights were behind me. I'm going, oh, no, what on earth is he stopping me for? It didn't occur to me that I had been speeding. So I pulled over. Okay. This teenager in a cop suit, okay, came up to the window. I mean, this boy looked like a high schooler to me. And he had his thing in hand. He said, sir, did you know you were going too fast? And I wanted to say to him, part of me wanted to say, son, who are you to lecture me about driving? I was driving years before you were even born. I was probably driving before your daddy was born. Now, get back in your car. Let the grown-ups go on with their life, you know. That thought crossed my mind, but just for a few seconds. Because he had two things about him that caught my attention. One, he had this badge on that said, he is the authority. Secondly, he had this really big gun. And I wanted to respect both. Okay. And suddenly I realized, okay, it's not about the person. There's nothing to do with this guy. He's probably in his early 20s. He just looked younger than that. But he was an officer. And I have to respect the law. I respect him. I respect the law position. That's what we're talking about here. I'm not talking about David Packer. I'm talking about the position of pastor, associate pastor, other staff members that serve here, our deacons. We're to respect them for the type of work, the position they hold. Careless gossip against church leadership damages the reputation of Christ. And it damages the spiritual growth of our loved ones, by the way. A great example in the Old Testament is about the sheep coming to water to eat, to drink, rather. And the prophet said, what God said through the prophet, he judged the sheep among themselves. He said, no, you're coming to clear water to drink. You don't want to drink it. That's one thing. But don't muddy it. Don't get it dirty for the others that want to drink it. Now, if you grew up in a family where when you came home from Sunday and you sat down for lunch, that the topic was to criticize everything the pastor said, if that was generational, what was going on is the pure water of the Word of God was being muddied at that point, was being dirtied at that point. And someone now has to sift through the criticism of their father or their mother in order to drink the Word of God. And the sad thing is we do it to the people we love the most, to our families, and we corrupt it. I'm not saying we're perfect up here. God knows that's not true. You know that's not true. But we need to be careful that we don't set a generational pattern where there is a disruption in the spiritual ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, we should protect the reputation of those who serve. Let me just mention what we do at IBC. You may not know this, but just let you know. We emphasize servanthood. Practice accountability. The deacons are our personnel committee, so everyone who serves up here, we're accountable to somebody. We listen to their advice. We have to give an account to God, first of all, one another, but also the deacons. Our personnel policies emphasize the importance of maintaining our Christian walk. We seek to be sincere in this. We plan our work. We follow the strategic objectives and purposes of the church. Several years ago, we had a vision and mission team that set together, gave a vision for the church and strategic objectives, and we seek to follow those. Hopefully, we'll have another one in a few more years. But we regularly meet together for information, prayer, direction, and encouragement, and we also evaluate our ministry performance. This month, all of our staff members are going to be evaluated. Every one of them, people they work with, they will receive a form, and they're to answer that form about how this person is doing. Every one of us, I send mine to the deacons. They can evaluate me, any advice they can give me on how I can serve better, I'm willing and open to receive. None of us is perfect. Each of us needs help. Just want you to know that we seek to be servants and responsible and listen. Just as in your place of work, you receive evaluations on your performance, we do the same thing up here. By the way, parents, you never receive those evaluations, your performance from children, though, do you? You don't sit down and say, let's have a mom review. Job evaluation for mom or job evaluation for dad. You know, maybe we should, but we don't. But we will later. So it's good to listen to your kids and see from time to time, how am I doing as a parent? By the way, we know we're not perfect. Now, let me close the sermon, and it's gone on quite some time this morning. I realize it was a longer sermon, but I just felt the importance of it. Let me just close talking about the issue of integrity, the importance of integrity. There's a picture of a spaceship. We call them ships because ships help keep us safe from an alien environment. A ship at sea protects you from the water. The water, we cannot live in the water, so we're on the ship. If a ship at sea loses its integrity, it means that there will be water coming in. The ship will sink. If a spaceship in outer space, it only allows people to live because it prevents a different atmosphere. And they're able to live because this foreign atmosphere that is actually hazardous and dangerous to their health is put out. Well, it protects us from a hostile environment. We in the church live in a hostile environment. And that is the world, hostile to our Christianity, hostile to our faith in Christ. That's the world out there. And we need to protect our homes, protect our marriages, and be careful that we're not letting the world come in and corrupt. Because if we don't put some barrier up, we'll lose our integrity. And we'll no longer be a Christian family sailing or traveling on to heaven in a safe environment. We'll be corrupted by the world's environment. The church must maintain its integrity in order to be a redemptive force. And Christian families also, we need to do that. We cannot redeem and restore and reconcile if we're corrupted by the world's values. It's just so important we do this. Let me challenge each of our families in here, each marriage. Let me challenge you this morning to think about the influence of the world that's coming in to your family. How much is coming in? Is there no limitation of what's shown on television? Is there no limitation of what you're listening to and other things? Is the world just coming in? Because if it comes in, it will corrupt. It will. There needs to be a boundary out there where we say, this is a Christian environment, and we don't want it to be corrupted. We don't want to be corrupt. We want to make sure that Christ is honored here, and he is first and foremost. I just ask you to let the Holy Spirit guide you and for individuals as well. Individuals, what are you letting into your life? What are you letting into your mind? And how are you letting it in? At what point are you being corrupted by the influence of the world? Is there some things you need to say no? I need to draw a barrier here. Because if you lose your integrity, then how can you be the Christian God wants you to be? If we as a church lose our integrity, how can we do what God calls us to do? Well, we can't. We're only able to do it as he empowers us. It's a challenge to each of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your incredible patience with us. How you are able to stand with us. We fail you. Lord, how you're able to pick us up after we failed. Even when we knew what we should not do. Even when our failure was based on what we knew was right and what was wrong. God, we thank you for your grace, that you call us, you love us when we're not worthy. And you not only draw us to your heart, let us know you, but Lord, you also give us responsibilities. And you entrust us with important things. Lord, we thank you, we praise you. Now, Lord, we pray this morning that you would show us how we can keep this deadly influence of the world out of our families and out of our lives. How we can keep corruption far away and how we can let families, marriages, individual lives be sanctified and holy so that we can know you, we can count for you. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would just encourage us and lead us and guide us. Now, Lord, as we come to this close, we pray that you would speak to each heart and make it very clear how we're to respond. It's in your name we pray. Amen.